Many of you remember the classic line in that 1939 hit, The Wizard of Oz. When Dorothy wakes up, she's clutching little Toto, and she says, what? Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. I think of that frequently when I survey the landscape of our culture. Certainly, it's not anything remotely related to simple. It's complex. It's increasingly fragmented, increasingly difficult to navigate. It's a challenging time. But like Charles Dickens wrote in his classic Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and the worst of times. I'm convinced that God's purpose is not for believers to hide under a rock and wring our hands. I think we have unparalleled opportunity to promote the worth and the beauty and the value of Jesus, and that's what we ought to be doing. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. We're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, and we'll pretty much move on through chapter 8. And we're focusing today on what I call the king issue. Now, remember where we've been in past weeks. You have Samuel, God calls him, and Eli and his sons are moving off the scene. Samuel's moving into prominence, and then we kind of move away from Samuel for a while, and there's this story of the ark being captured by the Philistines. Remember, the people of Israel were rather superstitious. They thought, you know, we can live any way we want to. As long as we take this ark with us into battle, we're all good. And of course, they saw how that worked out. They were defeated. And so after the ark is finally returned by the Philistines, you have Samuel rising up to be not only a courageous prophet, but also he provides courageous leadership in the conquest of the Philistines. All of that sets up things for what we have in chapter 8. We have the people of Israel demanding that Samuel appoint them a king. Now, I want to say at the outset, you can look in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 17. It was not a sin for the people of Israel to have a king. Later, they would have a king, a man after God's own heart. And so, to understand what we're looking at today, you don't want to walk out of here and say it was a sin for Israel to have a king. It wasn't. The sin was not in the fact that they requested a king. The sin was in the motive behind that request. Because as God acknowledges in our text today, in clamoring for a king, they were actually rejecting the King of Kings. So hold that in your mind as we look at this text today. Well, let's go back to chapter 7, beginning in the first few verses there. And I want you to see something of God's mercy to Israel. Remember after the period of the judges, remember in the first part of the story of Samuel, the narrative there, the revelation of God, the visions of God were not frequent in those days. And often the revelations were not frequent because the people were not receptive and they were not obedient, were they? But now you can almost trace the mercy of God in the ministry of Samuel. Here is this spokesman from God. And in verses 3 through 17 in chapter 7, you'll see Samuel calling the people to put away their idols. To put away their idols. And we talked about idols in our class and what an idol is. Essentially, an idol is anything that takes the place of or usurps the place of God. And we talked about the fact that idols... We look in past history, we look back to Israel and we say, well, we're not idolaters like they were. We don't worship images. Hold on there a little bit. I think a case could be made that as a nation, as a society, as individuals, we are as shot through with idolatry as any culture that has ever existed. Well, notice what Samuel leads the country to do. They put away their idols. The Bible says that they cry out to God. They lament. And look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 7. There is a renewal of the covenant here. And what the Bible unfolds here is true repentance. True repentance. It's like Samuel says, look, people, you need to move beyond this frothy emotional sentiment, and you need to understand that true repentance leads to concrete action. Get rid of your idols. Now, I don't want to be too graphic here, but you got to understand that the worship of the people of Israel right now, at this point in their history, the temple was kind of like a... It was kind of like an amalgamation. It was like a mixing of a chapel and a brothel. liturgy and orgy. I mean, we think, oh, how appalling to pervert the worship of God in such a way. But that's what was happening. But now the people repent. Previously, they thought, look, we can live any way we want to as long as we've got God's furniture with us. Everything's cool. But here their perspective changes. Now, I want you to look particularly in chapter 7 and look at verse 12. Now, the people have repented. God gives them victory over the Philistines. I want you to see the contrast. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer or Ebenezer. What a contrast. You remember the key name if you looked in chapters 3 and 4? Remember the daughter-in-law of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas die. Eli dies. The daughter-in-law of Eli gives birth. And things are falling apart. And what does she name that son? Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. And now notice how things are looking better for Israel. Instead of the glory of God departing, what's Samuel doing? They've repented, they've defeated the Philistines, and Samuel is building this monument, and he's saying, hey, God to this point has been our stone of help. Man, I like that. I know for myself, and maybe for you, I too quickly forget. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see these repeated reminders. I couldn't put it better in any form or fashion than Ralph Davis, an Old Testament commentator, puts it. He says, frequently, I want to say it just right, and I was about to say it wrong. Frequently punch faith's replay button in your life. Frequently punch faith's replay button in your life. That is to say, what is the fuel for moving forward in confidence? And this is important for us who are not especially spring chickens anymore. How do I march into the uncertainty that God has laid out there for me? By recounting His past faithfulness. Man, that is what Samuel is encouraging these people to do at this point. All right, well now, look at chapter 8. There's the background. I spent a little bit too much time there, but I wanted to lay the groundwork. In chapter 8, let's look at what's going on there. We have Samuel's sons and the problem with them. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Isn't that interesting? Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were failures. Samuel, who grows up under the influence of Eli, and apparently has his own family, and his sons were rebels as well. They took bribes and they pervert justice. Samuel appoints them. He's old, and now these sons are complete failures. So in one sense, the people of Israel are looking around and they're thinking, the judges have been less than perfect and less than stellar, think Samson. And now these priests, whether it's Eli, and now here's the prophet Samuel, it's like we can't get any continuity. Well, you know what we need? We need to be like everybody else. We need a king. And so that's exactly what happens. Look at verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. The Hebrew there is pretty emphatic. It's not a suggestion. It's pretty much an order. They're going to tell God's man what to do. Here's what you've got to do. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us. And then notice that phrase. You're going to see it again. Like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. That's interesting, isn't it? What does God say? What's at the foundation of who God is? He's holy. And what does he say to his people? You be holy. You be different. You be set apart because I am holy. But ancient Israel says, no, we don't like that, God. We want to blend in. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to have others wondering what's going on with us and why we act so weird. We want to be like everybody else. Sound familiar? But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So here's the demand for a king. Samuel's response, it displeases him, and he prays. And he asks the Lord about it, and notice what the Lord says. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant God, the timeless God who was, who is, and who will be, he says, give the people what they want. Now, why would God do such a thing? Sometimes God gives us what we want to our own peril, doesn't he? We think we just got to have it. We press and we press and we press for it, and God says, that's not what I have for you, but that's what you want, and I'm going to show myself through this situation, and you'll learn, and you'll be disciplined, and you'll be brought closer to me in the end. That's what's going on here. So, here's Samuel. He's displeased, and the Lord says, obey. Now, notice the Lord's analysis. This is really, really important. And the Lord said to Samuel, I'm in verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, and here it is, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Again, remember what I said earlier, not wrong for Israel to have a king. Later they would have a king. And we know, looking forward in history, that on the throne of David forever, there will be the King of Kings reigning. So God had a purpose in kingship. But again, the problem is not in the fact of the request, it's in the motivation behind it. Because you see, the people weren't putting their ultimate allegiance and ultimate confidence in God. They were putting it in a human form of government. And so in earlier chapters, you know, they want God's furniture with them when they're disobeying the Lord. That is, that's superstition, isn't it? But now what do you have doing? It's a new twist on idolatry. Well, we know superstition doesn't work, but we've got to be like everybody else. And our real hope and our real confidence and the real key to our future is a form of government with a king on the throne, just like all the other nations. I mean, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, I think it's very reasonable. But here's the only problem. While it is certainly reasonable, it's entirely godless. Now, hear me when I say God has ordained government. This is not an anti-government rant I'm on. The Bible says we should submit to those in authority and understand that God has ordained government and he raises up one leader and puts down another. But the point is here with ancient Israel, where was their ultimate confidence? Where was their hope? And their hope was in a form of government. Idolatry with a new twist. And if you don't buy what I'm saying, check out this afternoon sometime, read 1 Samuel chapter 12, and absolutely what I've just said is confirmed. These people had rejected the living God. And so God is saying, hey, Samuel, don't take it personally. These people aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my lordship. They're rejecting my kingship. So let's go on down in the text and let's see what happens. Oh, by the way, let me just add, many avoid A lot of people avoid really plugging in the application of this text by getting bogged down in a historical study and analysis of kingship in Israel. Not saying that's not important, but I agree with one commentator who says, if we do that, we miss the primary blow that this text means to strike. Israel has a long history and tradition of rejecting Yahweh. Now it wants a king as a substitute for Yahweh. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, look at the rest of this text. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. You see what God is saying? Hey, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Since I brought these people up, since I miraculously delivered them, that has been their track record. They have been spiritually unfaithful. It's like they've been on the lookout constantly for someone else to trust other than me. So they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now then, verse 8, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So that leads us to verses 10 through 18. And here is Samuel's warning about a king. Now what I want you to notice here, that at least six times in these nine verses, you'll have the use of the Hebrew word lekeh, which means take. Take. And how does Samuel picture this king and the concept of the king that Israel is so enamored with? These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flock. I think you get the idea. Doesn't look so romantic there, does it? Doesn't look so good. Well, then we come to verses 19 and 20. And you would think maybe that the people are grasping something of what Samuel is saying. But would you look at verse 19? But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Talk about hard-hearted. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And of course, you know if you read on, that the people's choice was a guy that stood a head taller than his kinsmen. He was a good-looking guy. He looked like a king. He sounded like a king. He acted like a king. The only problem was he was disobedient to the King of Kings. He was the people's choice. His name was Saul. That didn't work out very well, did it? Didn't work out very well at all. But look at the Lord's authorization. He says, give him a king. Well, there's the story in a nutshell. And now here's the challenge for us in the next minutes together. So what? Great, great story. We look at ancient Israel. You might be thinking, well, that was then, this is now. Let's make some connections. What's this story saying to us? What's the timeless truth? I think it's saying this. Because he alone creates and sustains his people. Pledge your ultimate allegiance to the Lord. Goes without saying we should avoid the lure of idolatry, shouldn't we? It goes without saying that we should aim to overcome our innate aversion to holiness. Israel's not alone. We like to blend in. We like to go along with the flow. We don't like to be ridiculed. We want to be like everybody else. That teenager tendency in us is hard to dispense with, isn't it? But God has called us to be different for His name's sake. Some other things. We need to learn to assess our problems spiritually rather than mechanically. Whether it's in the church or whether it's in your house and my house, too often we think, new program, new gimmick, new plan, new initiative. That's what we need. That's what we need. And we can tinker around with the mechanics of things and make them better. No, assess your situation spiritually, not mechanically. Now, and here's another thing we do. Did you notice in this text how the people are so resolute? We don't like what's going on. Appoint for us a king. We're demanding a king so that we can have a king like everybody else that judges a nation and leads his people in war. I think there's a strong principle here. We need to focus more on relying on God than prescribing to God. Let me say that again. We need to focus more on relying on God rather than prescribe to God. And I'm preaching to myself here because too often I will tell the Lord, "Lord, I want to rely on you, but let me prescribe to you how you need to work this thing out for me and for my benefit." You see what Israel was doing? "Lord, we've been relying on you, but it's not working out so well. So let us prescribe. Let us tell you what is best for us." You understand the haughtiness and the arrogance of that? "Lord, I'm going to inform you of what's best. Don't you know what you're doing, God? I'm going to inform you of what is best. And I just don't understand when you don't act according to my expectation of what is best. Because after all, I'm sovereign, aren't I?" And that's how we live. William Cooper, who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," also wrote in a much less known hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with thee." He wrote these words that still challenge me. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Well, Israel had its idols. They made an idol of God's furniture. Israel had an idol. They made an idol of government and a human king. Don't we do the same things today? But do you notice back in chapter 7 when Israel was for that season getting it right, when they were repentant? You know what you see in them that often you don't see in other places? I'd call it a sense of desperation. They wail and they lament and they cry out to God. They are desperate. Desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence, which is a fancy way of saying it's okay to be desperate if you're depending on the God who's in charge of everything. In fact, not only is it okay, it's commendable. I can't move away from this text without thinking about that classic statement that I know I've shared with you, but it fits in here. Charles Colson said it, "Don't expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One." Okay? The king issue. Well, it's interesting. I didn't plan it, but it's interesting that we would have this text on Freedom Sunday. It is interesting that we would have this text in the midst of one of the most bizarre, unusual political seasons I know in my life, perhaps in the history of the United States. And so what is this text saying to us? Well, I don't have all the answers, But I think here's what it's saying to us. It's saying what the United States of America needs more than it needs Donald Trump is a transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying that what America needs more than Hillary Clinton is the powerful message of the conquest of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is saying that if the gospel is true, then the most important thing for Christians to do is to so love Jesus and model the love of Jesus that men and women and boys and girls are drawn to Him, to love Him and cherish Him and to obey Him. And I'm saying to you that when we get our focus off of that, we're no different than ancient Israel. We become idolaters who make a god out of our political system. Now, you hear me when I say this. I think we have a responsibility, and I take that responsibility seriously, to vote and to let our voices be heard. I don't buy the liberal mumbo-jumbo that says, you Christians, you know, let's pat you on the head and y'all stay out of our way. No, we need to be engaged in the political process. No doubt about it. But let me also be clear when I say we're in grave trouble when we let politics, no pun intended, trump the gospel. God help us when we do that, because when we do, we are no different than what we see in 2 Samuel 8 and 9. What this nation needs most is people that passionately love Jesus. That's what it needs. You can call me simplistic. You can say, well, Matthew, that's all well and good. Nice little Sunday school lesson. But you don't know how rough and tumble it is out there. Oh, I think I have a pretty good idea of it. And I'm telling you, if God can take His one and only Son and raise Him from the dead, then God can transform a society. But I got news for you. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it through a fallen governmental political system. He's going to do it through the salt and light of people like you and me, fallen sinners, struggling day by day, who desperately need Jesus, but who will desperately say with all of their lives and all of their hearts, I will not put my ultimate trust in princes. I will not put my ultimate trust in a system or a government. My ultimate allegiance and my ultimate confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased me by His own shed blood, and I will judge and evaluate every minutia of my life by that standard. That's the challenge for us. That's the challenge for us. The king issue and you. The point is, we're not even ready to begin to engage as God would have us to in the issues of human government until we have addressed the issue of eternal government. And it said, Lord Jesus, Son of God, You are my ruler and my king, and my ultimate loyalty belongs to You. Here is my life. You are my king. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us because so often we are idolaters. We take the good gifts and the good things You put into our lives and we begin to worship them. And we value them and we treasure them more than we treasure You. Forgive us. Father, I pray for this country. I pray above all things that You might have mercy on us as a land. I pray, Father, that You would enable us and empower us to be salt and light and to so treasure and to so value Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that it might be clear to everyone around us that You really are our King. Thank You, Father, that when we desperately cry out to You, that's the safest place to be. because we rest in your absolute omnipotence and control. So, Father, in these days ahead, make us a people who cry out to you to do what only you can do. And, Father, would you cause your word to run and be glorified? And in these confusing, chaotic days, exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, and use us in any way you want to lift up his name. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.